The story that we're going to, that's kind of the key for what we're studying today, is not the bread of life. But that story, the bread of life, helps us better understand what's happening in this story, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. I also have to give you a slide. Anybody else need a Bible? Larry's got a few more here. All right, got it. Another warning, if you hear a ding go off or a ding go off back there, we have two bread machines, then Susan Barrett is going to help us get the bread out of the containers. That one's already ready. So don't let that interrupt you today. So as we see the miracle of the 5,000, if I say parable, I don't know, I've been doing that all week to myself. I don't know what's up with me. If the feeding of the 5,000, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, is in all four Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle that Jesus performed that is in all four Gospels. The four Gospels, what are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, were they all apostles? No, right? Matthew was an apostle. Mark, was he an apostle? No. Peter was an apostle, right? And Peter, Mark was actually Peter's disciple. Peter probably won Mark to Jesus. He was John Mark is his name. And he kind of deserted Paul on a missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't take him again, and that caused a fight between Paul and Barnabas and all of this. But Peter apparently took him under his wing. And so John Mark, or Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's really Peter's account of the Gospel of Mark. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke. Was Luke an apostle? No, he was Dr. Luke, right? He was actually a physician. You know, if you needed a Z-Pack back then, you would go to Dr. Luke and he'd fix you up. Probably not with a Z-Pack, right? But he worked with, he followed the Apostle Paul all through his missionary journeys. There's a lot written about Dr. Luke, and he wrote Luke and Acts. And then John, was he an apostle? Yes, John was one of the apostles. So Luke did probably a very comprehensive teaching on Jesus in his gospel, and he kind of probably just interviewed everybody and did a real thorough job there. So that's a really good, all of them obviously are good, but they all had their unique angles. So all this story that we're studying today in Luke is mentioned in all four Gospels. And it's a kind of, and remember last week we said when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, he had done everything. It was kind of a pivotal turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up until that point, he had done everything. Everything. He had done all the teaching. He had done all the healing. He had done all the if somebody questioned his ministry, he did all the defending. But at this point, he sent out 12. He sent out the 12 apostles. Later on, he would send out 70. And it was a time when he started preparing, right? Up until this point, he was preparing them, but he was teaching them. Now it was like, you've received, you got to freely give. And that's exactly what he does with us, doesn't he? Does he just give you stuff for you to hang on to? Pastor Darrell talked about that earlier, right? He doesn't. Freely we've received. We're supposed to give away every single thing we receive from the Lord. One amen, right? Praise Jesus, right? Right? Everything we get from the Lord, we're supposed to free. If somebody asks us for what cloak on our back, we're supposed to give it to them. That's what the Bible says. So we're supposed to be like that. And he's starting to teach the apostles, you need to start giving. And so this was a pivotal point in his ministry. Not only had they seen all these wonderful miracles taking place, not only had all these things been happening around them and they're just taking it in, right? You can still see their faith wavering at times. They come back and they report all this amazing stuff that's happening through them now because God has empowered them just as he empowers all of us. And they don't know where the food's going to come from. So we're going to get to see a great story. We're going to read the entire chapter 6 in the Gospel of John. Excuse me. Chapter 6, John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So what season was it? Passover, but the season was spring, right? Okay, so it was Passover's near Easter time, so it was spring. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, did Jesus know where he was going to get the bread? Yeah, the next verse tells us, "For he asked him only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." Does Jesus sometimes ask us questions to test us? You bet he does. Jesus answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of these to have even a bite." Right? That's a lot of people. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Jesus, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" You can see a little bit of sarcasm there. Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. How many baskets? Mark that in your Bible. 12 baskets with the pieces of the barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And note this verse. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, it's about halfway across, according to another account, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately, when did that happen? Immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." When they asked him, "What must we do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread from God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Mark that word in your Bible. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall never lose none, of all that he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Mark verse 40 in your Bible. That's a really important verse when you're witnessing to people. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. How many come? Everyone, right? No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Can he get any more clear on that? Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Mark that word, that sentence in your Bible. That's very important in the interpretation of this passage. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Isn't that sad? "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter, what a marvelous shining moment in his life. Listen to what he says. He answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. God, we read a lot today, and Father, literally, we could preach on this message for revival for 2 weeks, and barely at that scratch the depth, the deep meaning behind all that you said here, Lord. I'm convinced that this chapter alone could be expounded and in itself be volumes, massive, in your worlds, if you were to expound all that was said and done here, Lord. But God, in this short time that we have left, teach us your word. Teach us your thoughts. Spirit, speak to us and make this, Lord, a part of the very fabric of who we are, in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to fully understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you really have to understand at least where Jesus was going in John chapter 6. And to really understand John chapter 6, you have to understand a little bit from the other passages as well. So we're going to start back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, no, I'm just kidding. That was a bad joke. I'm sorry. Yeah, we're going to be here a while. In Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus started out in Nazareth. Now, he obviously was born in Bethlehem and so on, but in this particular ministry cycle, he started in Nazareth. And what happened when he ministered in Nazareth? Remember, it was about 18 months into his ministry. He's got about 18 months left to go. And he started out in Nazareth in this cycle. And during this time, he was preaching and he was trying to do healings. He was trying to get people to believe. And what happened? They said, "This is Joseph and Mary's son. He's a carpenter. You know, who is this guy that's trying to instruct us? We saw this boy grow up." And they just wouldn't believe. And the Bible says he could not do many miracles for them because they simply would not believe. They chose not to believe. And that kind of sets the stage, because this same crowd, as we just read, isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Remember reading that in John 6? And that was after the feeding of the 5,000. That was after the explanation of the bread of life. And Jesus is still ministering and talking to this crowd. This crowd has followed him everywhere he went, but for a wrong reason. Did you know you could follow Jesus for a wrong reason? This crowd was proof of that. So he sent out, after he ministered to the Nazareth, and they kind of rejected him. They found themselves, some of those people were from Bethsaida, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. He sends out the 12, a pivotal point in his ministry, as we've already talked about this morning. And then something tragic happens. John the Baptist is killed. We could expound that story for a long time and tell you some of the meaning. But you can read that in Mark chapter 6. You can read that in other passages if you want some of the background there. This morning we just don't have time to go there. So Jesus is teaching. While he sends the crowd out, he must have still been teaching, because there's still a large crowd gathered when his disciples return to him. There's still a large number of people, and it says that Jesus is teaching them things about the kingdom of God. So the 12 return. They might have also returned with the news of John the Baptist. We don't know how Jesus heard about John the Baptist's death, but in one account it says it saddened Jesus. He wasn't pleased with that. It affected Jesus. He wanted to get away and get alone for some time then after that. And that all happened. The 12 returned, and Jesus was notified somehow of John the Baptist's death as they were returning and recounting all the marvelous things that had done, and Jesus is still preaching to those people. And he says to his disciples, we need to get away and be alone and rest. One account says rest, one account says solitude, one account puts them both together. We need rest and solitude together, so we need to get alone, so we're going to go away. So they go away, probably off to the mountains, and they didn't go to the mountains. They went across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. And something interesting happened. Four of the apostles were from Bethsaida. Four of the apostles, that was their childhood town. And I know as soon as I say this, you'll go, but they were from somewhere else. They did move there, and they had their families there, but they were originally from Bethsaida. That was Peter and Andrew. They were brothers. And Philip and Nathanael. So you had four disciples that were from Bethsaida. And in the Mark account, Mark chapter 6, verse 32 and 34, it gives us interesting insight. It said some of the crowd that Jesus was ministering to recognized his disciples. And when they got into the boat, they must have went, I bet they're going to Bethsaida where these four guys are from. So as Jesus was crossing the lake, they ran around the lake from town to town, this says, and they ran and went ahead of Jesus and beat him to the lake. I don't know if they weren't good sailors or what was up, but I would think you could, I don't know. But they ran ahead, they said, and when Jesus got off the boat, they were standing there. Followed him ahead, he needed much rest. And it's amazing, in one account, I don't think it was John, it says, Jesus saw the crowd, and it gives a little bit of explanation. It says, they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. What he needed was rest, right? What the apostles needed was rest, but he had compassion on them. So the rest had to be put on the back burner for a few minutes, for a few while. So he followed them ahead, they had compassion. And then he began to teach them the things of the kingdom of God, the Bible says. And it got late in the day. And Bethsaida is a place in Israel that's kind of out of the way. I don't know a place in Georgia yet that's out of the way. But this was way out of the way. I'd say Arcadia if I was in Florida. You know, everybody know Arcadia? Or you know Arcadia, right? Not many people know Arcadia. It's this little podunk town. La Belle would be another one. Up until I was a kid, they didn't even have a judge with a law degree. That's how small the town was. I'm serious. So this was a way far a town like that, and they were there to rest. Jesus probably didn't think there'd be a lot of people there and could get some rest there. They followed him. It got late in the day during his teaching, and the disciples said, Jesus, where are these people? You got to send them away. See, we didn't get that in John. That's in the other account, Matthew 14 and the others. You got to send these guys away because they might faint on their way. They were concerned, right? The disciples were concerned. Yay, that's great, right? And Jesus looked at them and said, no, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And Philip goes, what? That's impossible, Jesus. What's up with that? You can't possibly. It's taking 8 months' wages just for these guys to have a bite. And you want us to feed them? What? What? Bethsaida doesn't even have enough food for all these people. I mean, that's what kind of town La Belle would be, right? Or something. So he turned to Andrew, came up and said, you know, Jesus, here's a boy with a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread, but, you know, what's that with all these people? Might feed, you know, a couple of them, you know, I don't know, but not many. Just a boy's lunch. And Jesus said, have them sit down. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. Just have them sit down in groups of about 50 because you're going to serve them and we need this to be orderly, right? And they did it. But I want to point out to you tonight, to this morning, that they obeyed Christ. It doesn't say Jesus said, now come here, let me tell you what I'm going to do. right? He said, just have them sit down in groups of 50. And let me tell you something about this crowd. There were 5,000 men. Now, do you know Jewish families very well? Yeah. Are they usually small families like we have in America, or did they have large families? Children are a blessing from the Lord, and they believe that. And they had lots of children, right? And they had lots and lots of children sometimes. They loved having children. And so there were, the crowd estimates, the commentaries say, there's probably 20 to 25,000 people, men, women, and children there that needed to be fed. That's a lot of people. So you couldn't, they didn't have David there, Pastor David there with great sound system. They had to spread the word, sit down in groups of 50. These 12 men had to go through. That would take a while to get that word out and minister to those people and explain to them what you wanted them to do. And they're doing it without knowing why. And that should tell us something about our obedience, which we'll get to in a few minutes. So they're obeying Christ, and then he breaks the loaves, he breaks the fish, and he becomes the manufacturer, right? And they become the distributor. And that's all we're supposed to do today. And we could teach for a whole night on just that principle, right? And so he gives them the food. And then there's so many leftovers that how many baskets did they have? 12 baskets. How many disciples did they have? 12. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? The disciples gave them food before they were eating. Does Jesus ever call us to do that? He sure does, doesn't he? Oftentimes, we're to meet for the needs of others, and then he meets our needs. Sometimes we're supposed to give, and then it's given to us. Sometimes we're supposed to sow, and then we reap, right? And that's not just sometimes, right? That's usually the case most of the time. Praise Jesus. So they eat, and they have enough food. And the Greek word, interestingly enough, that they used for full, they all were satisfied, is the same Greek word that you would use to say, we're fattening this calf for slaughter. That calf is well fed, really well fed, right? You, when you slaughter a cow to eat, or you fatten up a rabbit, Keith, or something, you know, do you want a skinny rabbit or a good-sized rabbit? Do you want a skinny cow or do you want a fattened cow? Right? You want that thing, that dude, to be well fed. And that's the Greek word that he used here. These people had more than enough. They had plenty of food. They went going, man, I need an Alka-Seltzer. Jesus gave me too much fish. You know? He gave me plenty. And that's exactly what was going on here. So Jesus knew after this that they were amazed. And I have to tell you, this is not in the scripture. This is just Martin speaking, so don't take this to the bank. My dad had a dream after my grandpa died, and I believe it was from the Lord. And my grandpa was entering the gates of heaven, and he sensed that he was supposed to go to a banquet and see his family that had died. And so as he was going, he passed these most amazing, my dad says, I don't even have words to express the gardens that God showed me in this dream. They were the most, my dad's been to the botanical gardens all over. He just goes all over, you know, and they've traveled, and my dad's well traveled. He says, I've experienced nothing like it. And the amazing thing is my father, my dad's dad, he says he just knew that he needed to have a bouquet of flowers to give those at the table. So he reached down and picked some flowers out of God's garden. And as soon as he reached down and picked the flower, a new one instantly grew up and became perfect just as the one he had picked. Every time he picked a flower in God's garden, his garden was instantly replenished, and Grandpa ended up with this most amazing bouquet of flowers. Brilliant colors. Colors my dad said that we have never seen before. He were in this bouquet of flowers. And he was eventually taken to this table, and he saw his aunt. He saw other people that had went before him. And he took a flower, and he picked it out of his bouquet. And guess what happened? The flower appeared, grew back in his bouquet, and it was a perfect bouquet still. And he would distribute flowers to those around until he got to his mother, and he gave her the bouquet of flowers. Now, I can imagine that Jesus broke the bread. And the disciples were standing around him as the pastors are going to come up in a few minutes and receive the bread from me as we get it out of the machine here. And Jesus broke it, and I just imagine those disciples going, "Whoa, that bread just grew a whole new loaf, a new side to that." And then he broke it again for Simon and gave Simon, and as he was handing it to him, a new loaf just grew, and a new loaf grew here. And they were going, "Wow, this is amazing." But that wasn't it. When they started distributing it to the people, as they broke it and gave it away, the bread just reappeared, just like it did in Grandpa's dream or my dad's dream. I can just imagine. I can just imagine that's how it happened, but I can't tell you that that's how it's happened. You understand what I'm saying? That's not interpretation here. That's not the Bible. That's just me speaking here. And maybe all we'll get to heaven and God said, "No, I don't know." We'll see how that goes. Amen? So after that cool miracle, after they were all fed and satisfied, the reason I picked John is this is what starts to give us understanding. They wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. Would that have interrupted God's plan? God's plan can't ever be interrupted. That was a bad question. I didn't mean to trick you that way. Well, let me tell you something. That is not the plan of God. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus knew that the disciples would have taken that and taken it hook, line, and sinker. They would have swallowed it. I mean, Judas was the treasurer. Peter was the spokesman. James and John were already arguing over who was the greatest. They wanted to be these diplomats, didn't they? They wanted these high positions. And they would have. And so in Mark's account, it says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them. In other words, what did the disciples wanted to do? They wanted to stay, didn't they? And Jesus said, "No, you get into the boat." But Jesus, get into the boat, right? He made them. You ever make your children do something, right? Right? Yeah. Once in a while, we have to make them clean their room or something, right? So he made them get into the boat and go on ahead of them to the other side. And while they were leaving, you know, they had just had this great experience feeding the 5,000, this great experience, and what happened? In Mark's account, it tells them, and here it doesn't quite tell us what happened. It says they were, but one account says they were full of fear. They thought Jesus was a ghost. Crying out in fear, they cried out, "Lord, save me!" Right? Peter, if he fell in the water, you know, they were terrified. And then they saw Jesus. Well, the miracle of walking on the water, that's really not the lesson today. But they got to the other side of the shore, and this is where things get a little sad. This is where things get a little sad because God starts to reveal the hearts of the people. And here we see in John chapter 6, in two verses, Jesus is starting to explain, "He's the bread of life. You came to me yesterday, and I fed you. And now you followed me. You came back not because you want the miraculous signs, you want to believe in all that God did. You came to me to get another meal. You came to me to get your fill and to get another piece of bread." And they even sort of asked for that. They were implying, for they don't want to be rude and ask for it, but they said, "Well, what kind of sign are you going to give us? You know, Moses gave us manna." You know, I can imagine it was a little bit like that. And Jesus is like, "You know, Moses gave you manna, and what happened? Your forefathers, they died. The bread I give you, you'll live forever. I'm the bread of life. I am." Literally, that word "I am" is he's saying, "I am God. I am God." Don't let that trick you. And so he goes through here and he's saying, you know, I'm sure Jesus consulted with a church consultant that, you know, how to keep big crowds. And he said, "You got, you know, some churches won't talk about the blood." And here Jesus is saying, "You got to not only talk about the blood, you got to drink it." That's kind of gross, Jesus, don't you think, right? And so they get into this little discussion here, and Jesus goes, "You got to eat my flesh." And what is he saying here? See, this is a huge misunderstanding in some churches. The whole doctrine of transubstantiation is built upon this passage of Scripture. And the Catholic Church, the whole, has misconstrued the meaning of this, saying Jesus literally meant this. And they build their whole doctrine that wafer actually becomes the body of Jesus. And the communion cup actually becomes the blood of Jesus. When they ding that little bell, it happens. And the whole false teaching is built around that. That's why I had you mark this passage down here in verse, well, that's a little tiny number, 63, I think. Is that right? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. See, Jesus is telling him that the words that I've just spoken to you have spiritual meaning to them. Spiritual meaning. These words are from the Holy Spirit. I don't mean this in a literal sense. It's a meaning of the Spirit. You have to take me in and consume you just as you do your necessary food. In John 1, in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, in verse 14, he says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became God and was God. And 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In other words, we have to take his word in, we have to take him in and let his teaching, let his influence influence every part of our being. We can't just have Jesus on Sunday. We have to take him in and make him Jesus on Monday. We have to have Jesus on us on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Every single moment we have to be like Jesus. We have to let him transform who we are, or we don't really belong to him. We can't just name the name of Jesus and then go about our life doing whatever we would want. We can't take Jesus in and continue to live like the world, right? We have to, that's part of the discipleship message during these next weeks, is we have to be transformed. We have to deny ourselves or take up our cross and follow Jesus. We have to put Jesus on and literally let him transform who we are. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And literally that means take in his word, the living word of God that makes us a different creature in Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. So then the church growth experts, I guess, were wrong, because it says this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Is, you know, all that stuff still going on? And that crowd just dissipated. That crowd just, and Jesus looked at his 12 and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter gave those most amazing words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe. Just those two words are great, aren't they? And know that you are the Holy One of God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? An amazing statement. That's how we need to live. We need to be like the disciples. We need to be, when we're faced before a tribe that gave this man in Iran, what's his name? I can't hardly remember. Yusuf. When Yusuf is before in their court, they give you three chances to deny your religion, to deny Christ. They give him three chances on Friday to deny Christ and put on Allah, and he refused all three. And then they sentenced him to death. And that's what Peter is saying here. We believe in you and you alone, because you are God. So I want to talk to you now that we have a good understanding. And I, you know, at some point we'll preach through that. Like I said, there are, if we did a 4-hour revival, every need of just teaching, we didn't have any music, no worship, no prayer. We just did 4 hours of teaching for 2 solid weeks. We may not get through all the truth that we've tried to cover this morning. So again, the key part that we're talking about today is the feeding of the 5,000. And there's 10 lessons for today's disciple. That's the sermon title, 10 lessons for today's disciple from this passage. But we couldn't get all of those lessons today for us to take home with us unless we had a broader understanding. So all of I just said is just introduction. Sorry for that, right? Praise God. But the ten lessons, they go pretty quick. So let's start through those. And I think we got them on PowerPoint here. 10 lessons for today's disciple. You are today's disciple, right? Amen. Praise God. The first one is withdraw from needless danger. Withdraw from needless danger. And I have a quote here from I know some of you aren't his favorite. He's not your favorite teacher, but John MacArthur is one of mine. And he says here, "Martyrdom or any other type of suffering that is sought as a form of self-glory is not endured for the sake of the Lord." That's true, isn't it? When John the Baptist was killed, there was probably a sense of danger among the disciples. Probably a sense of danger. And so they withdrawing from needless danger can be a good thing. Another time that they withdrew from needless danger and Jesus forced the issue was when they were trying to force Jesus to be king. That was not the plan, and the disciples did not understand the plan of God, but Jesus did, and he protected them from it. Sometimes we need to step back and withdraw from a situation. Needless danger is not what we need to seek after. Our own self-glory, suffering for so that we can be esteemed in some group of people and we've somehow suffered, is not a good thing. But when we suffer for Jesus like this martyr is, that's a whole nother thing, right? That's a whole different thing, and that's not what I'm talking about. So that's not this. The second thing lesson that we can take home with us today is the need for rest and solitude. The need for rest and solitude. I was told one time many years ago in a previous church that the pastor shouldn't take a vacation. Jesus didn't take a vacation. I thought, "Oh, brother, that's not wise, is it?" Because you do need some time to rest, and you do need time for solitude. Not only pastors, but Sunday school teachers, and you need time for rest. Warren Wiersbe, my most favorite author, he says sometimes the best thing you can do for the Lord is take a nap. You thought you were going to get something profound, didn't you? Sometimes the best thing you can do for the Lord is take a nap. And that's exactly right. We need to remember that. We need to not criticize leaders, and we need to sometimes encourage a vacation or some time off. Lesson number three as we go through this, and I've written verses by this so you could do more study. Sometimes the need for rest cannot be obtained in the way you want or at the time you prefer, and you need to remember that. I don't know how many vacations we've scheduled off and we went on, and we get to the hotel, we get in the jacuzzi, and Miss Problem comes and sits down, and the Lord says, "I want you to minister to her right now." "But Lord, I'm here to relax. I don't want to do this ministry," right? And we have a little pity party for ourselves. And he says, "No, this is why I brought you here. You see, you thought you were getting rest, but I'm going to give you your rest later. And you need to do is right." So sometimes Jesus and the disciples, they went across the lake and the crowd was there. And Jesus gets off the boat to kind of chill out. And the apostles, of course, he knew what was going on. But they show up, right? And Jesus has compassion. And I can just imagine Peter and Andrew and all of them going, "Is he ever going to take a break?" You know, I can just imagine that happening. And so sometimes you don't get the rest you think you need or deserve. That's a big one. Our heart attitude, we have to check our attitude. God's work is first always. We've got to check our attitude, and we've got to maintain our compassion. Exactly what Jesus did. We've got to maintain our compassion. The fourth lesson that we can draw from this is it is important to spend time away from work. Away from work is the blank, with those with whom you labor. Sometimes you need to get away and not do business, not do church business, just focus on your relationship. Pastor David and I, we like to get together and have fellowship, and it's good to do that and to not be talking church stuff, to invest in each other's lives. Every elders meeting, we talk about our lives and we pray through our lives first, and we have that communion time. You need to be doing that. Sunday school teachers, you need to meet together. You need to encourage one another with those with whom you work in the Lord, and take that time. It's really important. The fifth lesson here is to show compassion for those in need, even the needy that are fickle and undeserving. Notice Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and he ended up feeding them a great dinner, probably the most magnificent dinner they've ever had. Another little note here is that when Jesus was breaking that bread, it was being created, not baked, not taking the stuff that was, right? That was sin-tainted world, right? But this bread was being created out of nothing. Created. You know what kind of bread that must have been? You know what kind of fish those must have been? Non-sinned coated fish, right? The best wheat ever, right? This was the best meal these people had. It didn't even compare with the Ritz-Carlton food. You know what I mean? It was top notch. And so he had compassion for them. God lets it rain on the just and the unjust. And sometimes our rest and leisure may be sacrificed to meet important needs of others who aren't even appreciative, who don't even care, who don't even know Jesus. A true disciple has no inalienable rights, none. When God calls on you, you got to go. You got to go. You got to sacrifice personal freedom. You got to sacrifice benefits. All of that gets sacrificed. You need rest, and he'll give you the desired rest, but it may not be when you think he will. Sometimes I get this in counseling once in a while. Husband and wife will come to me and they'll say, "I just can't do it anymore." You can see that their priorities have been shifted from God. You can see that their heart isn't on the right page. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, can I? 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized me except what is common to man." And those next four words, "And God is faithful." And God is faithful. When you are tempted, he'll provide a way out for you so that you can stand up underneath it. It's exactly what that verse says. So when a husband and a wife says, "I can't take it anymore," they're giving Satan a foothold, because God isn't going to allow them to be tempted beyond they can be. They're actually calling God a liar. They're saying, "That verse isn't true, and I can't take it anymore. I deserve whatever," and fill in the blank. That's an idol. That becomes an idol of your heart. It's not always Satan. It's not always spiritual warfare. Sometimes it's 1 Peter 1:6-9. Sometimes it's 1 Peter 1:6-9. Sometimes it's the Lord testing you, as in the case of Philip. He asked him a question. He was testing his faith. He wasn't testing it because God needed to know the answer. He was testing it so you would know how reliable your faith was. Sometimes he tests your faith to purify it and build it up like gold. Read that passage, 1 Peter 1:6-9. If you go to the bottom of your sermon notes, that should be one of the other scriptures. You can just circle that one. Read it, memorize it, think about it, meditate on it. Your joy doesn't come from your circumstances, but from your relationship with Jesus. It doesn't come from your feelings. It comes from your relationship with Jesus. The sixth lesson, and we're going to move through these quickly. The sixth lesson is in meeting the needs of others, you must. Put that in all caps on your outline. You must also minister the truth of the gospel. If we gave food, Tim and Kay, they do a great job of the food ministry, don't they? Give Jesus praise for that. Amen? They do a great job. Praise God. Brother Tim, if we gave food to every needy person in Stone Mountain, and they had so much food they never would have another need in their life, and we didn't give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've accomplished nothing. You see, we must, when we minister, when we give grace, when we give food, when we give clothes, Jesus didn't just feed them lunch. He taught them the principles of the kingdom of God. I am the bread of life. You're coming to me for the bread you got yesterday. I knew yesterday that you were going to be here today, and I'm going to teach you this lesson. And he's teaching them all about the kingdom of God. And the Bible says he was teaching them yesterday about the kingdom of God. He never gave them a free lunch without also giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to have that same attitude. To feed a man physical food and not spiritual food is to fill his stomach and damn his soul. And we need not be about that. The seventh lesson that we can get out of this real quickly is to do things in an orderly and careful manner. And we get that from Jesus carefully placing them in groups so that they could distribute the food in an orderly way. Number eight, to obey always. To obey always. Amen? And this is especially when we can't see what Jesus is doing. They didn't have a clue when they were putting those people in order until, I'm convinced, until Jesus broke the first loaf of bread, what he really had in mind. And they did it anyway. Isn't that great obedience? We can commend the disciples for that example today. And sometimes we don't know how Jesus is going to do it. You ask us in elders' meeting, how is the God going to do what he's giving us in our mind? We don't have a clue. We just know we got to walk in that path. We just know he's going to pull it off. The food, I don't even know where I'm at anymore. All right. Praise the Lord. Number 9. But I got more on 8, so we'll have to just hold up 1 second. Let's see, the food, I went through that already. So an example of this is the widow of Zarephath. I hope I'm saying that right, Linda. Am I saying Zarephath right? The widow of Zarephath. Remember 1 Kings chapter 17. The widow of Zarephath comes to Elijah, or Elijah comes to the widow. God sends Elijah to the widow. He says, ma'am, you're supposed to bake me a cake, and I'm supposed to eat it. And she says, that's great, but the problem, Mr. Elijah, is I only have one flour for enough for one cake and oil enough for one cake, and there's two of us already eating, so there's nothing left for you. We're going to eat this cake, my son and I, and the famine's so bad, then we're just going to die. We're just going to curl up in the corner and just die together after we've enjoyed our last meal of one cake. And Elijah said, yeah, but that's not what God wants. He wants me to have that last cake. So if Pastor David and I come to you this week and we say, but God wants us to have that, right? And you would go, yeah, right. Right? Yeah. Yeah, we hear you from Jesus. Yeah, yeah. And so, and she says, you know, I know the Lord and I'm going to trust him with this. And what'd she do? She made that last cake with that last cup of flour, with that last little bit of olive oil. And she beat it down and she baked it and she gave it. And I'm convinced, I don't know about you, but I don't think until he took his last bite did she get more oil. Did she get more flour in that bucket? And I think when she looked in it, she started dancing around and praising God for that miracle because she emptied it out. I'm convinced that she put every bit of flour and every bit of oil, and I know that she knew that there was nothing left and that it appeared. But that wasn't the end of the miracle, was it? The famine went on for a long time, didn't it? And Elijah stayed in her house, and Elijah kept getting meals, and she kept getting meals, and that flour and that oil never ran out until it was done. So sometimes God asks us to do things before we have to obey him, before we see the proof. And that's great to remember when finances get short, when things get rough at home, when we need that healing, when we need something from the Lord, and he tells us to go help this family or that. One pastor I know of, a great man of God, you may have heard the story, and I honestly don't remember who it was. God said, I want you to go to, and gave him an address in his mind, and he had no idea who lived there. And I want you to stop and get them a gallon of milk. And so he said, God, this is going to be weird. You know, I'm going to walk up to this house with a gallon of milk, and they're going to like, thank you, who's this guy, right? And so he knocked on the door with his milk, and they see him, and they just start weeping. They had never met each other in their life. And God, and they said, we were just praying to God. We have no money left. My husband lost his job. There's no money, and our baby's in the room crying. Listen. We had no milk, and we just prayed and said, God, please bring us some milk tonight. And you walked in and knocked on the door. And that's what God does sometimes, and we don't know what he's doing, but we're to obey despite that. And that's exactly what he did. We need the children to come up, and we're going to start closing now. And Brother David, if you want to come to the piano. The 10th, did we do number 9? Number 9. Remember God's generosity. We don't have to say a lot more about that, do we? We need to remember that God is generous. Sometimes we forget, we get in our mind that God is somehow mean or not treat us fair or whatever. And sometimes you were brought up in the Catholic Church, sometimes you're taught that God is vengeful and he's kind of waiting there to punish you. And that's not what God is like at all. God is kind. God is generous. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust. And as Christians, as today's disciple, we need to put on that lesson with those who are fair with us and those who aren't so fair with us, those who are thankful for what we do and those who aren't thankful for what we do, who kind of put their nose up at what we do. And we need to be generous to them anyway, just as God is generous with us. And as we're generous, what will he do? He'll be more generous with us, won't he? That's exactly how God does that. The 10th lesson today for today's disciple. I feel like I'm on the top 10 list. Trust God to supply. That's the blank. Trust God to supply what seems impossible. Oh, this is probably the greatest lesson that we have today. The greatest lesson. Trust God to supply what seems impossible. The thought of turning to Jesus to supply this need did not even come on the radar screen of the disciples' minds. It didn't even dawn on them, you feed them. Okay, Jesus, give me the food. Wouldn't that have been a great statement of faith? Okay, Jesus, let me have it then. Right? Create it and give it to me, and I'll distribute it. You're the manufacturer, I'm the distributor, right? I wonder what I would have said that day. I'd have probably found another stupid thing to say, right? I said, Jesus, you know, what about this lunch or something, you know? But that's not what they should have done, is it? They didn't even think about Jesus supplying this need. We need to be thinking. You know what? We just read the story about him walking on the water. It didn't even dawn on them that Jesus was walking, that was Jesus. They thought when they saw Jesus walking on the lake that it was a ghost. Warren Wiersbe says this often, and you've heard it before, fear and faith cannot live in the same heart. The disciples were full of fear, and they weren't even looking for Jesus. They'd spent a year and a half with him, seen thousands of miracles, enormous healings, people getting up out of their wheelchair and walking, the blind people seeing all kinds of amazing things. They had just seen 5,000 men, 25,000 people fed with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, amazing miracles, and they're crying out in fear. They're not even looking for Jesus. In our darkest hour, we have a natural tendency to do the same thing. But today's disciple needs to remember these lessons. That's why they're here. That's why they're here. That we will see them and our faith will be strengthened. Our faith will be strengthened and we will begin to understand. God, this is my darkest hour. This is when I need you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm expecting the milk at the door. We prayed for that guy. We need to expect him to be released in Iran right now in Jesus' name. The chains to be loosed and him to be escorted out of the jail with angels on his side. If we're not praying with that expectation, let's reread this passage of Scripture and grab hold of it and take in Jesus and consume him as we will have communion in a few moments. That's what we need to be doing. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Although God is perfectly able to do his work without us and without what we have, he chooses to use us and our meager resources to magnify his goodness and his power. You ever thought of that? God has all the resources in heaven, doesn't he? Does he need me? No. He could send Michael the archangel to proclaim the word of God and do an infinitely better job this morning. But he used my meager resources in this lowly body to speak to you today about his word. Who am I to pray with that little boy, Nicoius? What is that about? God could have sent Gabriel, right? But he used us. He used our church. He uses us to proclaim his glory. The Lord most fully manifests his power through our weakness. If he sent Michael the archangel, Michael the archangel might possibly get the glory from it. Could he not? Could he not, church? He could, wouldn't he? He probably would. We would probably start worshiping Michael. But you know what? When he uses someone weak, someone who doesn't have any resources to meet a great need, a boy, a mom who packed a boy's lunch and fed 25,000 people. Thank God for super moms, right? That didn't forget to send her boy with a lunch. And Jesus used that little resource. And then God gets amazing glory because it was only a few fish and a few pieces of bread. Little becomes much in the hands of Jesus. Listen, a baby's cry moved the heart of Pharaoh's daughter and delivered an entire nation. A boy, a small boy, probably just starting puberty, a small boy and a slingshot to slay a giant and bring revival to a nation. A impoverished widow sustained a mighty prophet. A child's lunch fed 25,000 people. And a baby boy, born of a virgin, saves us all. All that will believe on him and consume his flesh, drink his blood from sin, and give us forgiveness in heaven. And that's not all. There was leftovers. Can you believe that? Jesus always gives just enough, doesn't he? More than enough. There was leftovers, enough to feed every one of the disciples. Enough to feed every one of the disciples. And out of that abundance, they could share with Jesus.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.